I mentioned earlier to the kids in my children's message, I've been in Michigan for the last couple Sundays. That's why I was gone for the last couple Sundays. And the main reason why I was there in Michigan was not mainly for a vacation, but actually because I was a delegate to this meeting of Synod. So our church is part of about 1,000 churches or so across Canada and the U.S., and our local church is connected to a number of local churches in our region in Central California. And this year, I offered to be a delegate to be sent to this annual synodical meeting of all the delegates from all of these various classes around, around Canada and the U.S. And so that's where I was for most of the time, in fact. And so it was me, if you can kind of picture it. We sat in a lot of meetings that's kind of the long and short of it. So sitting next to delegates from places like Minnesota and Ontario, Canada, and British Columbia. And we sat together sometimes from like 8 in the morning till nearly 10 at night in meetings. So, but we got a lot done, and there's important meetings and important business of the church to work on, and it was good, and I think it was especially good because it was a reminder of our connection more broadly to the church, Christ Church, all around North America. In our own little denomination, we're connected pretty broadly, and we're connected even beyond that. We're connected to other churches and other lands. There was delegates from other denominations from Africa and from Europe that were there also to spend some time with us as well. Well, being there also afforded me some time, as I mentioned, to spend some time with my family and get reconnected with family members, and also to reconnect with the place that I grew up. And it probably because I was there by myself, my family wasn't with me there, I had a little bit more time to travel down some of those old roads that I had grown up driving down. I don't know if you've ever go back to maybe a place that you're from and you find yourself kind of, trying to go past various places and see those places that you knew growing back up. I took a walk out to Tusing's Farm, one of the farm that it was near our house growing up, and this is a special place for me, and so I meandered down the old trails that I always ran down and played in as a kid, all through the woods, even went to that spot at the creek bend behind the hill where actually I proposed marriage to Annie. She accepted there, so that was it's a special little special place for me. And I also walked east down 32nd Street to Grasscup Cemetery, and the last time I was there was a few years ago when we buried my grandmother next to my grandpa, who we buried the year before. And so I went there, and I saw on the grass there, I saw their headstones, and their headstones were just a little west in the road, just a little west to the headstones of other family members, more distant from me, family members that I'd never met in life, Harry Blystra and his wife Louise, who are my great-grandfather and great-grandmother. And so feeling a little bit more nostalgic on that particular day, I ended up walking a little further, and I walked up the road, up Grasscup Road, to Grasscup Christian Reformed Church, the church that my great-grandfather had pastored way back in the 1930s and 40s for about 15 years. And so I was like, I haven't really been in that church. That I don't know if I ever poked my head in the church. I'm gonna try to do that. So I did, and I was greeted by a gentleman named Calvin Hoogstra, who, would you believe, he was there because he was going to receive this tour group of seniors from another church that called themselves the Prime Timers, and so he said, hey, why don't you come along this tour group? And I said, all right, I guess I'll go along on a tour group with you. And the tour was a tour of this church's historic room, or heritage room, they call it. And that's because this particular church was one of the four original churches that broke from the Reformed Church of America about 60 plus now years ago. And so one of the original four Christian Reformed churches in the U.S. And so I went to this heritage room, and they have these like museum quality displays there that Cal led us through. And in one of the displays, in fact, there was my great-grandfather who was mentioned there. And so it was all kind of surreal and nostalgic. And, you know, it's like, oh, these interesting connections there. Family connections, church connections, history connections. Well, as we work our way through the letter of Romans, we're in this part of the letter that we might consider to be kind of like the heritage room of the letter of Romans. There's a lot in here about this people, the people of Israel, Paul's family members, and this rich legacy, this rich heritage there is in chapters 9 through 11. Up until about chapter 9, the big theme really is in Romans is justification by faith in Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul turns toward his own particular, peculiar people and their unique place in history. And we could, I suppose, we could be like cynical teenagers forced to join the family on a museum tour, and we might be tempted to ask, well, why should we care about this? This seems kind of inane, you know, all this talk about Israel and what Israel means. We might say, like, well, what does this have to do with us? You know, what isn't this all part of some dead history? And the Gentiles that we think made up most of the church in Rome, and mind you, the church in Rome, this group of Christians that Paul is writing to, they might not have been much more than our numbers here, you know, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little less. But most of them, we think, are probably Gentiles. And they might have been asking some of the same questions, like, well, why do we, why does this matter, this story of this people? This people, it seems like their chapter has ended now. Now that we have Jesus, now that we have the Messiah, isn't that all in the past? And furthermore, given the sad reality that most of this people Israel, you know, Paul's family members by blood in the flesh, given that most of them have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as God's Son, the one who died and was raised for them, does this mean then that God has shut the door on them and their rejection, and their chapter is closed for good? And so Paul gets at this. He gets at this with two main questions in these verses we're looking at this morning. And he raises these two main questions in verse 1 and then also in verse 11. And so we ask the question, one, has God rejected his people? And then in verse 11, did his people stumble in order that they might fall, in essence, fall for good? And so the first question focuses on God's promises to his people. Has God now, because he made promises to Israel, but have now, because Jesus has come and he's fulfilled the promises, have those promises then, have they come to a close for this people? And the second question focuses more on the way that Israel has stumbled over this stone that God laid in Zion. Jesus, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. They've stumbled, but has their stumbling led to ultimately their fall? And the answer that Paul gives to both of these questions is very strong, and it is a strong no. No, certainly not. By no means. And so, let's look at the grounds, some of the grounds that Paul gives in his answer, in his explanation here. And then let's consider a few implications. And I just share to you this, Romans in general, but this section also is one of these things that has been, in some sense, hotly debated and studied pretty intensely. So again, I'm not going to get to be able to unpack all of that, maybe some of the things you know that you'd like me to get to as well. We can talk about that, you know, maybe sometime a bit later and hash it out a little bit more. But we want to get into this at least get into the main of it, and then think about what this means for us, some implications. By no means, Paul emphasizes, by no means, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is what we hear in verse 2. And by way of example, he uses himself. He's an Israelite. He's, in fact, of the tribe of Benjamin. And by God's grace, he has come to see that Jesus is Messiah, and God has not rejected him. And then Paul, a story. He recalls the story of Elijah. And I have a hunch that Paul even identifies with Elijah, about himself in doing some of the same that Elijah was involved with. Paul recalls, and you might remember how Elijah was a mighty prophet of God. Elijah was called to preach the word to Israel and preach the word before a people that was very stubborn and stiff-necked, and they were worshiping Baal, and he had a hard time of it. And in fact, but that doesn't detract from the way in which God mightily acted in and through his ministry. You might remember that time on Mount Carmel when there was a duel between the prophets of Baal and between, well, the Lord and Elijah's ministry there. And the prophets of Baal, they were cutting themselves. They were trying to get Baal to start this fire on this altar. And Elijah, he goes and he taunts them. He says, well, maybe Baal's out, you know, maybe he's out going to the bathroom. Maybe that's why he's not listening to and answering you. And they have this standoff, and it's just a wonderful part of Scripture. And Elijah, he pours water over the altar and everything, and God answers by sending down fire, and it just burns up even the stones. It just wipes out that altar. God acts in power before the people. But then shortly after that, Elijah heads off into the wilderness, and he's distraught, even though God acts in this mighty way. And he laments. He says, you know, it's just me. I'm just alone. And God says, no, you're not just alone. I've kept 7,000 men. The Lord's kept this remnant. And so in this midst of disappointing unbelief, the Lord still has people that he's kept, that he's chosen. And this is a great comfort to Paul and in ministry. There is this, God chooses among his own people by his grace. But what about the rest? And Paul answers this question with some familiar biblical terminology. This is Old Testament biblical scriptural terminology. He speaks of them as being hardened, and quotes then too from the scripture to talk about what he means there by this hardening. Well, they have hardening is having eyes to see but you can't see, having ears and hearing, having this spirit of stupor. Being hardened is to be in a state of that is unresponsive to God's mercy, unresponsive to God's word, to have a heart that's calloused, that's calcified, that to be turned in self so much that you don't see God's mercy and understand what God has done for you and then follow the Lord in faith. And the prophets again and again and again warned Israel about this hardening and spoke about this reality, this state of being unresponsive to God's grace, this stubbornness. And they spoke that word to the people in a way in which their preaching of the word would, you know, in a sense, would expose their calcification, but also perhaps even through God's Spirit, awaken them so that they could see and turn to the Lord and turn in faith, that their hearts might be softened and they would turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Being hardened is a very terrible state to be in. However, we see in the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul reiterates that here in Romans, that this state of being hardened is not necessarily a permanent state. Eyes that don't see, that are blind, maybe blind in unbelief, they can be opened. They can be opened. Ears that don't hear God's word, that seem to be closed, they can be opened too as well. They can hear. Hearts can be broken. Hearts can be healed. And in fact, this hardening is even used by God. God uses it to work out his plans and purposes. There's that old saying that goes like this: God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. I love that saying. And this is what we see here. God, even in his providence, in his mysterious providence, uses the hardening even of Israel in order to do his work of bringing in the Gentiles into salvation. Their trespasses are even used by God. It doesn't mean, even though they are stumbling over the stumbling stone, it doesn't mean necessarily, ultimately, that they will fall away ultimately, necessarily, either. And this brings up a number of implications. The first implication, and we see most of these implications in the second part of this section that we're looking at, and particularly with this beautiful image, this illustration of the olive tree. But the first implication is that there's a reason for hope. This hardening, this rejection shown by unbelieving Israel, Paul's own people that he just has this huge burden for, it's meant, God's used it again, to bring salvation to the Gentiles, reconciliation for the world, Paul writes. But if they turn and their faith and their acceptance of the Lord, God's Messiah, this will be nothing less than life from the dead. I mean, this will be a total renewal. This will be a resurrection will take place. Paul looks ahead in hope to that. And so though they might seem to be hardened to the mercy of God, hardened to Jesus, Paul reminds us that now those natural branches, though they are broken off in a sense in unbelief, well, those are natural branches and they can be grafted in all that more easily because they're natural branches. So this is a word of hope here. And we also see in the illustration of this tree something else that's important for us to see, that we see that there's just one tree that Paul talks about, one family of faith. One means of salvation rooted in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's this implicit unity of Jew and Gentile being brought in together. And this Paul emphasizes even probably more substantially in the letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about now this new humanity, this new man being made out of the two, this union. And so it's surprising, however, just with that being said, that there have been, and there still are in essence, a lot of Christians out there who have argued that there's actually implied in a sense that there's these two paths, these two kind of tracks, these two paths of salvation. One for Jewish folks, if they keep the covenant and they hold to the law. This has been taught, and particularly in dispensational circles, a dispensational reading of Scripture. And then there's this other path for those that believe in Jesus, mostly, you know, Gentiles and their faith in Christ. And I don't think that you can read the Bible and particularly read what Paul writes and come to that conclusion. But there have been a lot of pastors and the organizations, they even produce a full-page ad in the New York Times, the Friday edition of the New York Times. They declared this because they just wanted to emphasize much. They want to be transparent. We believe the expression of our friendship towards Jewish people for the lesson of Jesus Christ to us that is eternal life. 4 verse 12 of people. He cannot be the Savior. It's a great little summary of what Paul is saying in chapter 11. God's plan, his purpose in Christ that's rooted in this special family of Israel. It's so important. He's to be tiles here. And I'm guessing the fact of us, probably almost near all. And there's a word of caution here to us of the nations, Gentiles. 7 years ago, Annie and I spent a couple weeks in Israel. My brother was studying there, and so we were able to go there. And one of the places, we went to a number of places, but one of the places that we went to was to the Yad Vashem Holocaust Remembrance Center outside of Jerusalem. And this is a very difficult but important place to visit. It's difficult because it vividly depicts through displays and architecture sculpture the horrors, the utter terrible horrors of the Holocaust. But it is additionally difficult because as a Christian who traces his faith lineage down through the Reformation, there is a display in that museum, that center, that locates Martin Luther particularly in some of the sentiment that filled the anti-Semitism that led Germans to kill their Jewish neighbor. Some of Luther's, particularly his later writings, were particularly hostile to Jewish people. And one explanation that I've heard from people about this is that Luther had that amongst the Reform and the evangelical movement today, 500 years ago, this return to the preaching of the gospel, Luther had hoped that his Jewish neighbors would hear that and come to faith, and it seems like he was very frustrated that this did not happen in this way. And so he let this later, mostly later in his life, let this angst spill out in some of his letters and writing. And it seems that Luther fell prey to what Paul himself warns us about in verse 18. Fell prey to arrogance, to forget God's grace, to forget the hope that we have here. And so instead of longing with Paul in this patient hope, Luther, it seems, fell into frustration and hatred. But in that place, that memorial at Yad Vashem, there are other names there, other names of Christians there, names like Diet Eman and Corrie ten Boom, Christians like these who are named as righteous among the Gentiles. And people like these Christians, people like Corrie ten Boom, they had fathers who read and studied and read the words of Romans chapter 11 and understood that even in their unbelief, Israel, according to the flesh, is still a special people and still deserves love and still deserves respect and honor because this is a people of Jesus, a people of the patriarchs, a people that God has made promises to. And this is one of the reasons why they risked their lives to protect their Jewish neighbors. In the providence of God, Gentiles have a role to play, also Paul shares, when it comes to Israel's unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul explains in verses 13 and 14 that Paul magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles in order to make his fellow Jews jealous. There is a way in which Gentiles who are rooted in faith in Jesus may be used by God to make Jewish people jealous, maybe even in a way that makes them turn towards the Messiah, turn towards Jesus. And Paul doesn't really elaborate in this part of the passage so much on what this might look like, but he's been pointing toward this in the letter at various points. For example, in chapter 2, Paul speaks about Gentiles who do what the law requires. And he speaks also about those uncircumcised, who are Gentiles, who keep the precepts of the law. And Paul also then goes on to speak in chapter 2 about the Spirit of God working in the heart of these people. And then in chapter 8, this gets spelled out even more fully, the work of the Spirit. And Paul there explains that it is in Christ Jesus. It is joined in faith to him and all that he's accomplished that we are now given life in the Spirit. And this life is filled with righteousness. It's filled with righteousness that the law given to Israel, the law always pointed towards, but the law was unable to bring about because of human sinfulness, the sinful nature, the flesh that Jesus has dealt with in his death and resurrection. Paul implies that when unbelieving Jews see Gentiles living out this beautiful righteousness of the law, of their law, when they see them living in joy, see them living in holiness, praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this may even work to provoke them in a way that turns them toward the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe make them wonder about about Jesus and his mercy and love and what that all means. The great tragedy of history is that Christians have failed to live out this Spirit-filled calling, this way that we're called to be among our neighbors, particularly among our Jewish neighbors. This illustration that we have here, this beautiful illustration of the olive tree, it also teaches us something I think that's really important for us to keep in mind, particularly us, it challenges us, particularly us individualistic Californians. There's that old saying, you may have heard it, that no man is an island. Well, this passage teaches us that no Christian is his or her own tree. We are not on our own. We are joined to a tree. We are either part of the natural branches or we're grafted in or brought in. And there's only one tree. There's only one single tree that we're joined into. Now, botanists and those that do this for a living, that graft trees together, they have over the years accused Paul of not knowing much about this process of grafting because it doesn't really necessarily work this way. And so people have accused Paul of just being a city boy, you know, kind of a nerd. He probably grew up with his nose in the Torah, and so he never really learned about how this works out in orchards. But I think we should give the man a little bit more credit. You know, I think this is really the point. God's work of grafting in branches, particularly God's work of grafting in these wild branches from these wild stocks out there, this is a supernatural event. This is something he can only do. It's not that something that we can do. We can't graft ourselves in. It's not a process that we can work towards. This is God's work, not a work of human gardeners. Only his hand can bring us in. And it is a miracle of grace that any of us are grafted in at all. Sometimes we might get a little bit hung up and wonder about our neighbors and wonder like, well, I don't know how it could be that, you know, a person like this neighbor of mine could come to faith in Christ and be, you know, brought into this family of faith. We need to remember that all of us have, it's a miracle that any of us is grafted in. Us wild shoots, those of us Gentiles. It's a miracle that God has called, rooted, and established this family tree. Established it even in the first place, this people of faith. But this miracle is one that we celebrate together as we gather together, are being brought in together, even as we worship together and are sitting together in this space, and especially as we are gathered together around this table. This is a family table, a table that we come to in faith in the Messiah, Jesus, and we remember that we share in this one story, this one history, a history of God's people that we've been brought into in Jesus Christ. And so let's remember, and we remember the way in which we've been brought in through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, through his coming to us in our flesh and blood.